But it's a privilege for me to be here and to share the word of God with you. We are still busy in our sermon series on the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy 2 verse 1 to 7 is where we still find ourselves. And we are going to do part 3, and our title is For the Crown, from verse 1 to 7. Part 3, For the Crown and the Crops, our title today. In the first sermon, we only got to the crown. We never got to the crops part. And I'll try to do the same now, because otherwise you're going to feel special, like you have some inside info that the rest don't know. And in the week you're going to meet, maybe at small group wherever, and you're just going to be like, hulle weet nie wat ons weet nie. They don't know what we know. And we don't want that. We see it's arrogance and it's just confusing. So we're going to stick to just the crown this morning. But before I begin, I just want to restate again, like we've seen this last while, and specifically this morning, I felt as well, that God is taking us very slowly through these 7 verses, almost like we got stuck here a little bit. You know, we had lack of momentum working through the books and everything, and then all of a sudden these 7 verses hit, and we've been here 3 weeks, and it looks like we're going to be here another week. But I really believe it's God being very intentional to take us slowly through this, because He really wants us to just pause for a moment. You know, that verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in these things. That God really desires for us when it comes to this practical application of discipleship through generations, impacting not only us but those around us, to really just slow down and consider some things for a moment. To really do introspection, to really go and sit with God, to really go and work through this well. And not just know that, but apply it in our lives. And again, we live in a society and in a culture where we are so filled with information that we many times tend to think that we inevitably will do what we know. And that's not true. There's a lot of stuff that we know we should do or know how to do it, but we still fail to do it. It takes time. And in Christianity as well, many times there's such a pressure to jump past the application and to gain more knowledge that many of us listen to more sermons in the week, read more books in the week, more articles in the week. And God is just calling us to slow down, to really consider, to really sit with Him and allow Him to come and apply this. And like we said, all of these principles that we see here, and that we're going to see today as well, it's very simple. It's not very difficult to comprehend or understand, yet very practical, but specific to each individual. You need to apply this truth on your own. Like the civilian pursuit of the soldier that we spoke about last time. The things of this world that is crying for our attention, that tries to grab our hearts, it looks different for each and every one of us. Might be the same for all of us sitting in the room, might not. We don't know. But if we are intentionally going to sit with God, He will show us. And I can explain it to the best of my ability and try and illustrate it to the best of my ability, but it's going to take for us to be quiet before God and allow the Spirit to come and lead us individually, to come and apply it specifically. Amen? Let me pray for us and then we jump in. Yes, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for what you're busy doing, Lord, in and through us as a congregation, Lord, as individuals. We say thank you, Father, for the specific season that we are in, Lord. In both congregations, Lord, both Afrikaans and the English service, Lord. We say thank you, Father, for the generations, Lord, present, from old to young, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Father, that we'll be intentional, Lord, with what you give. And not look past, Father, where we are at this moment, Lord, specifically, what you want to do in and through us. That we would sit with you, Lord, and allow you, Father, to come and guide and have your way. And thank you, Lord, that we know, Lord, that you are sovereign and you will do, Father, what you want to do. But I pray, Lord, that all of us may have part in that as we open up ourselves to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to quickly recap the first 2 parts that we went through, we're speaking about this discipleship process in these verses. I mean, very important that all of it is supported by grace. The very first command is Paul saying that you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a command. Be strengthened. It's not something we do on our own. Basically, Hananius tells summed up a lot of what we are going to say this morning, but it's not this try hard mentality. It's not this willpower and an intellect thing. It is really going to God and allow Him to come and change and shape us. And not just give us a new list of things to do, but to give us a new heart, as Ezekiel 36 says. A new heart He will give us, remove the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. He will pour out His Spirit upon us, and that will cause us to walk in His ways. The grace of God enables us to follow Him. It doesn't just give us power that we do what we know we should do, but it gives grace that transforms us so that we desire what we ought. Amen. But that happens as we sit with Jesus. But we cannot modify and shape ourselves and then go to God. Like Sage Spurgeon said, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. We don't make ourselves holy and then go to God. It is in the going to God, it's in the being with God that we are shaped and transformed. But some of the things we said when it comes to this discipleship, firstly, the nature of discipleship is multiplication through relationship. And this multiplication is not just the sharing of information, but it's imparting who we are. We shape people by who we are. I don't know if you've realized that. But as you are with people, as you do life with specific people, we inevitably shape one another. We inevitably rub off on one another. The way we speak, the words we use, the things we say, even the desires we have in life get shaped by that. I don't know if you found yourself, you know, you've never really desired a specific thing, you know, whether it was a hobby or a type of sport or something to pursue or a career or investment or whatever. You've never thought about it in your life. And then you spent a weekend with a group of people and all of a sudden you had some new ambitions in life. Huh? Wow, the possibilities. We are going to do some amazing stuff. And then you try and then you realize you don't actually know because the group of people is gone now. But in any case, many times we still pursue that and we grow and we learn. But nonetheless, people shape other people, not just by what we know, but by who we are. And this happens through relationship that takes time to build. And the next point that we made is that we can only share what we have. We can only teach others what we know. Inevitably, we know this, growing up in a specific household, you cannot say one thing and do another. In fact, that leads us to become very hostile towards authority figures or people that tell us what to do if they do the opposite because they are modeling hypocrisy. And when it comes to Christianity, we should be careful not to expect others to become what we ourselves are not or to try and encourage others to do what we ourselves are not doing. And the simplicity of it is following Jesus. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Get to know Jesus as I'm getting to know Jesus. Get to obey and love Jesus as I'm getting to love and obey Jesus. But we can only give what we have. We can only teach what we know. We will inevitably impart who we are. And very important then that we understand that in this process of discipleship, like Paul writes to Timothy, what you've received from me, what you've heard from me, teach that to other men. But you first have to receive it. And in this process of discipleship, before looking at discipling someone else, we should first ask the question, but are we being discipled? And again, what does that take? It takes humility and teachability. To go to a group of people or to come to church or go to a small group with the mentality that I do not know everything and I need people to teach me, I need people to show me, I need people to help me apply the gospel in life. Because I don't always know how it works. And that's true throughout the generations. Because something that we have to bear in mind, maybe more specific to the Afrikaans service than the English, but nonetheless, is that everybody doesn't get saved at the same age. People get saved at different ages. They get to know God in different ages. So you might be very experienced in life, but you might be new to the faith. And your whole experience in life has taught you that you teach other people because you are more experienced and you've been through life. And you are old, and so you instruct the younger ones, but now you are new to the faith and you join a group of people that might be younger than you, but more mature when it comes to faith. And now it really takes some humility and teachability to go and say, hey, teach me, because I do not know. And again, we need to bear in mind what God has given us and who God has given us when we look at the congregation we have through the generations. Another thing we say that we guard the gospel by entrusting it to faithful people. The more people understand and apply the gospel, the safer the gospel is, and also the safer the people are. Amen. The best thing we can do for our children, for the generation to come, is to teach the gospel to as many people as possible and to help them apply the gospel. Because that creates healthy communities. Amen. And when it comes to identifying these faithful men that Scripture speaks of, to whom we should entrust the gospel so that they can teach others also, to what do we look? How do we know if they would be able before they are able? We look at character. Character, not competence. And when you are looking to invest in someone to lead the new small group or to lead the people or to teach the people, you don't look for the guy that is the most competent or the girl that knows the most. You look for the people with character, those who love well. Because those who love well will lead well. And as parents, we said we have the opportunity and the responsibility not just to look for faithful men and women, but to raise faithful men and women and entrust the gospel to them so that they can teach others also. Amen. And very important, we said that this is not something that we do for God, it is something we do with God. It's not a for God mentality like Estelle said. It's not a try harder and look deep within yourself and muster up enough courage to do this. It's doing it with Jesus. It's going to Jesus so that He leads us, He guides us, and He enables us by grace to do what He's called us to do. And that was the what we are called to do, to be strengthened by this grace and to be involved in this process of discipleship. And then we looked at the first illustration of three, the soldier. And we looked at how the soldier shares in suffering and how the soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits because his motivation is to please the one who enlisted him. And the first thing we said there is that we will suffer for the things we value. We will share in suffering as a good soldier, willingly, joyfully, when we value the things we are suffering for. When we value the things we are laboring for, when we value the things we are sacrificing for. And the truth is we all are suffering for something. We all are sacrificing for something. And like we said, these civilian pursuits is not a distinguishing thing between secular and holy things. It comes down to desire and why we do what we do. In the week I read a quote by Billy Graham that is not one of the most well-known quotes, but it is quite a hard one. And he writes and he says that his success as an evangelist was many times bought with the price of his failure as a father. That's wild. I taught others about God and I led others to God, but when it came to my own kids, I wasn't always there. I wasn't always present. And so the same as with ministry in the church, the same with any job that we can find ourselves in, many times the temptation of the world around us is to lead us to sacrifice our families on the altar of success. But we are sacrificing for something. We are giving something up. At the cost of what? Like we said, to constantly ask this question, but is it worth it? Is it worth it? We can do the same. Like I said, in Deuteronomy 6, we read these verses about Moses kind of commanding the Israelites and teaching them before they go into the promised land. And I laughed at Cornay when he spoke about this verse as well. He says, that is Moses like a good preacher beginning his conclusion in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. So whenever a preacher says to close off with, you know it's still going to take some time. We got it from Moses. He started in chapter 6 and it went on for a very long while. But that they should obey God in the land that they are going into. And that they should do all of His commands so that they may fear the Lord. They, their children and their grandchildren. And He's speaking to Joshua and the generation of Joshua as they are inheriting the promised land. And we read in Judges 2 verse 10 that when Joshua died and the elders with him, there arose a generation that neither knew the Lord nor the mighty works that He had done. Didn't happen. There wasn't a fear of God for generations to come. Why? Because they were so obsessed with inheriting the land that they forgot that there were people that are supposed to live in it when they are not there anymore. And many times we can do the same. Offering up families on the altar of success so that we can gain the world, but we forget about those who should inherit it when we are gone. When it really matters. But we will sacrifice for the things we value. We are busy sacrificing for something. We are busy giving up something. And it is shaped by what we value. That's the last point we made, that our lives will be shaped by who or what holds our hearts and minds. The things that we are constantly thinking of and the things that constantly calling for our attention, for whose approval are we living, that will shape our lives. And with that in mind, let's read the rest of the text and see what we can learn. 2 Timothy 2 from verse 1 to 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I really hope that as we've moved slowly throughout these verses, that in the last 3 weeks, we've been thinking over what he said here. That we've made some time to go and sit with God and to help us apply this practically. And whether we did that or not would come down to the question of, is it worth it? Is the gospel worth it? Is the generation to come worth it? Is the people around me worth it? Is the world out there worth it? And if the question was, yes, it is worth it, then we would have made time and sat down with God and thought over these things so that he can help us apply it practically. Why? Because it doesn't only impact me, but the generations to come. And if it wasn't worth it, we would have not made the time. And I know it's an uncomfortable truth, but a truth nonetheless that we need to be faced with. Amen. So that we can acknowledge where we are and go to God with a true heart. It's not a holy one, it's not a pure one, it's not a perfect one, but it's a true one nonetheless. And allow God to come in shape and guide us. But in this text we see two commands in the beginning. Be strengthened by grace and be involved in this process of discipleship that is commanded by God. Then we see these three illustrations of a soldier, an athlete and a farmer. That gives definition to this process of discipleship. What hinders, what is helpful, how should we approach it? And how should we apply this process of discipleship in our lives? And then that last command again, to think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And we looked at the soldier last time, and we're going to look at the athlete today, and then the farmer next week. So let's look at this illustration of the athlete, bearing in mind the context is discipleship. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Like we said, when it comes to these illustrations that we have, in the illustration there is something we should be like, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. Then there's an action that flows from that. What do they do? A soldier sees in suffering and he doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. An athlete competes and he competes according to the rules. What does the farmer do? He works hard. That's the action that flows from that. And then behind the action there's the motivation. The soldier is motivated by pleasing the one who enlisted him. The athlete is motivated by receiving the crown. The farmer is motivated by sharing in the crops. And then we should look at what this teaches us about discipleship and apply it then in that way. But here we should be like an athlete. And again, interesting, same as with the farmer, there's so many things that we can focus on when it comes to an athlete, specifically in light of discipleship. Training, discipline, specific way of eating, saying no to certain things, and there's a whole list of things that Paul can focus on, but again, he gets to the heart here. When he focuses on the athlete, the thing that he highlights here is the motivation. Why? Because underneath the discipline, underneath the saying no to certain things, underneath the training is what? Desire. Desire. I don't know if you remember last year, April, at the end of April, I think it was the 30th of April, we did a sermon called Self-Control. I don't know if you remember that. But it was in 1 Corinthians 9 at the end and in the beginning of chapter 10. And Paul spoke about an athlete and the discipline of an athlete and living this disciplined life. He also used in that text the same metaphors that he does here, of a farmer and a soldier. Looks like he kind of likes that once. And what we learn there, that when it comes to discipline, when it comes to doing the right things consistently, it has nothing to do with willpower necessarily or intellect. You see, in the West, when it comes to discipline, we focus on willpower and intellect because we tend to think that our will and our intellect is less affected by sin than the rest of us. And that is just not true. In the words of Timothy Keller, if sin was blue, we would be blue all through. But every single part of us is affected by sin. And when it comes to discipline and desire and what we do in life, at the heart of it lies desire, like he tells it. We can try to want to all we want, but it just doesn't work. And a lot of us have been there. How many of us, specifically when coming to Christianity, we thought this, now this time, when it comes to this Bible reading, I'm going to do it. I'm going to push through. And then you hit Leviticus. And you stop. And then a couple of months later, when you pick up your Bible again and you open it up with a little line, he's just like, okay, that's why. Some of us are thinking now, wow, you got to Leviticus. That's good. Well, the same maybe with prayer. This is the year that we're going to pray. And we jump and we start. It goes great for a while and then it doesn't. Why? Because Christianity isn't a matter of willpower. Jesus didn't come and say, hey guys, yes, just look deep down inside. You'll find it in there. Grab that courage and that power and you push on. No. God would need to die for us because we don't have what it takes. But in Christ there is grace. Remember the first verse, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's the foundation of all of this. The Christian life is built upon the grace of God, not just for forgiveness, but also for enablement. The grace of God doesn't only forgive, but it enables us to do what God has called us to do, and it transforms us so that we want to do what God has called us to do. But it comes down to desire. And I don't want to share all of it. If you missed that sermon, please go and listen to that if you want to hear a little bit more of that. I think it was last year, April, end of April the 30th. It is on Spotify or on our website. You can go and find it there. But the bottom line is that what we do in life is determined by what we desire in life, specifically when it comes to discipline. I don't know why some of you maybe see in your life that you are very disciplined in certain areas of life and not so disciplined in others. Why is that? Because in the area of discipline, something has your heart. There's something that you desire above all else. You see, the athlete, is there days that he doesn't want to train, where his desire is to be passive? Yes. Is there certain days for the athlete that he desires to eat strange foods? Yes. And why doesn't he? Because there's a desire that is bigger than all of the other desires, and that is the crown. That is the gold medal. That is why I work for it so hard. And if you have an area in your life where you are very disciplined, but in the areas of life you lack discipline, it's because in that area something has your heart. There's a desire there. And maybe we'll see it when it comes to financial gain, when it comes to business, when it comes to your career, like Hanu said. There's a lot of discipline. There's a lot of sacrifice. Why? Because that is what I'm working towards. That has my heart. And the other areas, not so. For some of us, it's training, physical exercise. Man, we will do a lot. And we'll get up early. And we'll go to sleep late. And we'll eat strange stuff. And we won't eat some other lacquer stuff. Because there's a desire there that motivates. And in the other areas of life, we lack desire. Because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9? I do this all for the gospel. I do this all for the gospel. You see, when the gospel holds our heart, we will be disciplined in all of life. Because in that text it says, an athlete must be exercised discipline in all things. The Christian exercises discipline in all things. Why? Because in all things we seek to please God. And we do all things as unto God. Amen? But if there's certain areas where we lack discipline, it's because the gospel doesn't hold our hearts. It's because Jesus doesn't hold our hearts. An uncomfortable truth, but a truth nonetheless. But if you want to get more about that, go listen to that sermon. But what I want to focus on here is, yes, that motivation. But secondly, it says compete according to the rules. And firstly, I just want to stop there with compete. It sounds very simple, but sometimes in Christianity we miss this one completely. I don't know if you've ever went to watch someone participate in a sporting event. Maybe the kids or whatever, and you arrived home and you told your husband, wow, you won't believe it. I went and watched little so-and-so compete in athletics today and I didn't even get a medal. You won't think that you're going to receive a medal. Why? Because you're not competing. Yet in Christianity, there's a lot of people that don't compete yet expect to win a prize. I remember a couple of years ago, I was invited to go and speak at a merit evening. And the text that God laid on my heart was in the same book in chapter 4 from verse 1 to 8. That speaks about continuing to preach the gospel in a culture that wants nothing to do with truth. And in verse 7 to 8, Paul says, I fought the fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the righteous judge will award to me, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. I fought the fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And I remember saying that each and every person that would stand on that stage that night If you look back at the last couple of months or years of their life, it would make sense that they are going to receive whatever they are going to receive that night. Nobody's going to come up there and they say, this is John and he has won a rugby player of the year. And everybody's like, oh, we didn't even know John played rugby. Nobody's going to say that. Yes, that makes sense. We've seen him throughout the years. We've seen him these last couple of months, how he's put effort into that. And that is why he's received the award. But in Christianity, there are some people that nothing in their life points to that fact, but they think that they're going to receive the crown. There's no fighting the fight. There's no running the race. There's no keeping the faith. And listen to all of those metaphors. It involves effort. Effort produced by grace, but effort nonetheless. Amen? Fighting a fight is taking some effort. Finishing a race, that takes some effort. Keeping hold of faith, that did take some effort. And some of us put no effort into Christianity, yet we think we're going to receive the prize. And so before we even get to, are we competing according to the rules, we should first ask ourselves the question, but are we competing? Are we competing? What's the context here? Discipleship. Discipleship. Receiving from others, teaching others. Are we competing? Is that happening in our lives? Are we allowing others to shape us, and are we intentionally shaping others? Because if we don't compete, there will be no prize. And again, this is not an earning salvation thing. This is an outflow of salvation. We do this not so that God can love us, but we do this because God loves us. We'll get to that in just a moment. But are we competing? A very important question to ask. And then when we compete, we need to do so according to the rules. This week at small group, Graham asked the question, when you go to God, do you go to him with your will or do you go to him to receive his will? Same thing that Hanu shared. To go to God with our list, Lord, we are going to do a census and we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we ask you to come and bless all of that, please. Man, that would be great. If there's this God that you can take all of your stuff to and your 5 and your 10-year plan and what you want to achieve in the future and you just ask that God to also add some blessing upon that. Yes, that would be nice. But that's not how Christianity works. How would we know whether we truly seek the will of God or not? It depends on how much time we spend quiet in the presence of God, allowing him to speak. You see, many times in prayer, we go to God with our little list and plans, and we pray through that, and we ask God to come and bless, and we say amen, and we go. Why? Because God's work in my head is not to instruct me what to do, but it is to bless me in what I've already planned to do. Amen? But how often are we silent before God? It's also one of the things Gordon and I said at Convergence, and I laughed a little bit at it. But Psalm 46 verse 10, in the English, 11 in the Afrikaans, because the Afrikaans gives the title as verse 1. But be still and know that I'm God. And he says, what does the modern day church do with that verse? We sing it. And like he says, it's the only verse by singing it that you actually disobey it. It's to be silent before God. Now often are we silent before the Lord? That and with that, a study of his word. If we want to know the rules, we read the rules. Amen. This is the self-disclosing word of God. He says, hey, do you want to know about the God who saves? Do you want to know what I'm like? Read this. Read this. Do you want to get to know the God who saved you? Read this. Do you want to know what the God who saved you expects of you? Read this. Do you know why he formed you? Do you want to know what his purpose is for the church and the world? Read this. You're saying if we say we want to please God and know God's will, but we never spend time in Scripture, then we know what we should want, but we don't actually want that. Amen? You see, in Christianity, we often get confused between the things we know we should desire and the things we actually desire. We know we should desire to love God most. We know we should desire to obey God always. We know we should be fully surrendered to God, but that is a massive assumption to make, to think that we wake up that way. Amen? And you see, the thing about Scripture is it doesn't allow us to become deceived. Scripture says if the desire is there, the action will flow from that. And if our desire is to know the will of God, then we read the will of God. If our desire is to know God, then we read about this God that we want to know. Amen? And we spend time with Him. And like Estelle said, if we realize that that is not us at the moment and we are trying to do this by force, stop doing that by force and go to God with an honest heart. And say, Lord, I realize that this is not my desire. I mean, often even when we sing, to just in that moment to teach ourselves that what we sing isn't always true. Like we sang now, Lord, we desire you more than silver, more than gold. And to in that moment to say, Lord, this is a declaration of faith, but it is by no means true right now. And I pray, Lord, by grace, may you make this true of my heart. But I know where I am. When we sing fully surrendered, Lord, come and have your way, come and do whatever you want. To pause and to say, Lord, whatever you want, it's a bit of a far stretch. That's not true right now. But I ask you, Lord, by grace, come and make this true of my heart. You see, Scripture says we should draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It doesn't say a holy heart, doesn't say pure heart, doesn't say perfect heart, because we don't have that. But a true heart, an honest one. And you're not going to surprise God if you tell Him how you feel. He's not going to be like, oh, and this last year you said, fully surrendered. Now I hear you're struggling. No, God knows. Amen. Stop pretending before God. Again, it's the most beautiful thing about God. Now that picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, almighty, all-knowing God goes and stands there and calls to them, where are you? As if He doesn't know. And like humans, they hide behind the bushes thinking that God might not see. He sees them. There they sit behind the bush. There they are. And God does this with us as well. He doesn't come and yank us out behind the bush. He calls us, where are you? And then we need to come out from behind the bushes. And then He asks you, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? He knows. But He wants to hear you say, yes, Lord. We took and we ate. The woman you gave to me. So a little bit of blame shifting there, but nonetheless. Maybe that's how Adam really felt. You gave it to me, I don't know. But to do that with God, it's okay to acknowledge where we are. And then when we know the will of God, it's living in that will with integrity. According to the rules, no shortcuts. Christianity doesn't work that way. When someone doesn't look, I'm going to take a quick left here. No, God sees. And the motivation behind all of this is the same as with the soldier, to please the one who enlisted him. You see, many times we read this and we think there's some special reward in heaven. And yes, there is rewards in heaven, but that's not what this crown speaks of. At the end of this book in chapter 4, Paul speaks about the crown of righteousness. James speaks about the crown of life. And it's just metaphor, simply meaning this, that when I arrive at heaven and when I look God in His eyes, I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master. That's what this speaks about. It speaks about the approval of God and to be with God. It's not receiving something from God, but receiving God Himself. And yes, we can walk with God truly now, but fully then. Then we will fully know, even as we are fully known. Now we see dimly, but then we will see perfectly. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully. Amen? And to look out for that day, to be motivated by that day, that is the desire, that is the motivation that affects everything in life. But it's not a willpower and an intellect thing. It is a desire thing. And this takes us to the first and only point this morning. There is no Christianity without discipleship. There is no Christianity without discipleship. Remember the context of this verse. Many times when we work through these illustrations and metaphors, we forget the context. And we want to apply this metaphor illustration in our work life or whatever. This speaks about discipleship. To receive from someone, to give to others. And so that this process can go on and on and on. There is no Christianity without discipleship. Acts 11 verse 26, we read that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The world gave us the name Christians. I don't know if you know that. But it means little Christ-like ones. These people who look and sound and do as Jesus did. And in our modern day Christianity, we think that there's these two groups of people. There's the Christians, those are the people that are only saved, and they just, you know, are by themselves living out their Christianity privately. They don't bother anybody, and they wait for Jesus to come fetch them one day. Then there are those disciple people. They take it a little bit too far sometimes. You know, they somehow meet not only on Sundays, but somehow again in the week. And they somehow come to pray on Mondays and say, somehow go on missions and they want to tell everybody about Jesus and they offend the people at work and whatever. You know, we are those people. But the Bible says, no, there is no Christianity without discipleship. If you don't compete, you won't receive the prize. There's no getting past this. It's not just there for some and for others not. Why? Because there is no Christianity without a love for Jesus. And there is no love for Jesus without obeying his commands. And the last command he gave was to go and make disciples of all nations. Amen. You see, we do this not so that God can love us, but because he loves us already. This is the same as Peter going to Jesus in John 21 and saying, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And every time Peter says, yes, Lord, I do, what is Jesus' response? Go feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Go tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Go feed my sheep. There's no Christianity without discipleship because there's no Christianity without a love for Jesus. And there's no love for Jesus without obeying the commands of Jesus. And his commands will always be to love one another well. It's like Anu said, to love God and to love others. Summed up is what? Go and make disciples of the nations. It's the same thing. It is the same thing because the best thing we can do for those around us is to teach them the gospel and to help them apply and believe the gospel. Amen? No greater thing that we can do. And one of the things, I don't know if you know Nicola, but she's in the English service. She's one of the interns at the office. She studies theology and has a great love for God's word. And I asked her that she would help us with some of the illustrations and some practical application questions for the sermon. So in the next couple of months, you're going to hear a lot of Nicola's wisdom coming here through the pulpit. But the one question she asked specifically when it comes to this illustration of an athlete is, are God's rules only suggestions to you? Something to think about. That when we read scripture, when we see passages like this, when we hear about discipleship and going and making disciples of others, is it a suggestion to you? Or is it the rules of the sovereign king? Remember how this book started. Paul, an apostle of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is a message of the sovereign king. It's not suggestions. It's not open for debate. It's what God expects us to apply. But in the applying of that truth, there is life. Amen? According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. There's only life in Christ and in nothing else. But we should reflect on that question. Is God's word only suggestions to us? Or is it the rules of the sovereign king? Another question is, according to whose rules are you playing? Your own, God's, the world's. Yeah, and she noted your peer pressure, and I thought to myself, that was only what teenagers face at school. But she added it to all generations. You see, because sometimes we think that only kids experience peer pressure, but we do as well. It just looks a little bit different. But the world is constantly pressuring us to think a certain way, to look a certain way, to do certain things, to buy certain things, to achieve certain things. But the peer pressure is there. And again, it comes down to desire. For whose approval are we living? Because that will determine who makes the rules and whose rules we are following. Amen. And maybe just there where we are sitting, I want us to pray and just ask God for a moment. Lord, am I competing? And am I doing so by the rules? And remember verse 1 when we ask that question, be strengthened by grace. If you realize you're not, go to Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace. But just there where you sit, don't you just ask God, Lord, am I competing? And am I doing so by the rules? And as you're praying, if God is revealing to you at the moment that you're not busy competing, the answer is reach out to those who are already busy running and say, hey, where do I start? How do I run with? How does this work? God has placed community around you for a reason. That's why there is no Christianity without discipleship. The means of grace, the people around you. And as you're praying, you realizing that you are not competing according to the rules. You're allowing other people to dictate how you should live, why you should live, what you should do. Just confess that to God. And I allow Him to lead you to someone else as well, to pray with them, to ask them to keep you accountable. Maybe some of us are realizing, man, that we ran once. Once we ran and we ran far. But it seems like we're running slower and slower and slower. And I don't know if there's any momentum left. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says that let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is, if you're realizing that you're not running as you have in the past, ask God, Lord, what are the weights? These civilian pursuits. These things that I'm busy with that are not inherently bad things, it's just, it's weight. It's difficult to run with that at my back. What are they? And as God reveals, lay them down. And maybe there's some sin in your life, things you are busy with that you should not be busy with. Not because it just keeps you busy, but because it's bad. Bad for you, bad for those around you. One of those things that we often miss is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is not a weight, it's sin. Why? Because God asks us to forgive. Does it mean it's easy? No. But it's necessary. And if God reveals that, also go to someone, pray with them. Confess your sins to one another, pray with one another. And maybe your heart's pounding fast at the moment, and you're like, but what are they going to think? What are they going to think of me? It's going to be awkward, it's going to be weird. No, scripture says, unfortunately, we have sin in common. The one who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are going to surprise no one if you share that with them, if you pray with that through with them.